Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end to the end of the chapter. And you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains, a fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim. The work of a skillful workman shall you make them. The length of the one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of the one curtain 4 cubits. One measure for all the curtains. 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And you shall make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvedge in the coupling, and likewise shall you make in the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second coupling. 50 loops shall you make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shall you make in the edge of the curtain that is in the second coupling. The loops shall be opposite one to another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to another with the clasps. And the tabernacle shall be one whole. And you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make them. The length of the one curtain shall be 30 cubits and the breadth of the one curtain 4 cubits. One measure for the 11 curtains. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves and shall double over the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outermost in the coupling and 50 loops upon the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second coupling. And you shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the overhanging part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side of that which remains in the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of seal skins above. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each board. 2 tenons shall there be in each board, joined one to another. Thus shall you make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 boards and their 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the hinder part of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And 2 boards you shall make for the corners of the tabernacle in the hinder part, and they shall be double beneath. And in the manner they shall be entire to its top to one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 boards and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the hinder part westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall pass through from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold for places for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. And you shall rear up the tabernacle according to its fashion that has been shown you on the mount. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. The work of a skillful workman shall it be made with cherubim. And you shall hang it upon 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang up the veil under the clasps and shall bring in there within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall make a separation for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, the work of an embroiderer. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for this word that you've brought to us this day. May you open our eyes to see it and open our ears to hear it and indeed direct us to Christ, our Savior and King, and our calling in this world and faithful service to him. Help us now by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, there have been plenty of instances of humor or jokes in relation to setting up a tent for camping, such as the challenges of getting the correct poles in the right places, fitting them through the proper loops so that the tent takes its proper shape. It's portrayed as a complicated process, the instructions not being clear or the various parts not clearly marked, inevitably resulting in a tent that sags badly or collapses moments after the camper puts it together. Maybe some of the campers in our midst have their own stories to share about such challenges. But the stereotypes may not be too far from the truth, since tents that are sold now promote how quickly and easily they can be erected. And surely we can be thankful for the advantages and ingenuity that make it so. Well, this morning as we come to Exodus 26 and the construction of the tabernacle tent and coverings, we might feel a bit like the camper struggling to put up his tent. Why? Well, because the information we're given isn't exhaustive. The details don't allow us to perfectly replicate the tabernacle and all that goes with it. And although it's been a few weeks since we've been in Exodus, you're not surprised to hear this because you remember this was the case in chapter 25 in relation to the ark and the cover of the mercy seat, the table, and the lampstand. Now, we can't make replicas of any of those things either because there's so much information that's missing. Well, if you thought that there's information missing in chapter 25, arguably there's even more missing information in chapter 26. And not only that, but even the wording in Hebrew at various points is challenging to even the best of Hebrew scholars. So there's this even a fair amount of puzzlement over what's said in the text. Now, bear in mind that the details we're given are from the Holy Spirit through Moses, the author, and they're the details we're supposed to have, and sometimes those details seem repeated unnecessarily. But they're literary details, and so we'll do our best to examine them, hopefully getting a sense of what they meant to Israel, as well as the bearing they have for our lives, collectively as the church, and for our faith as believers. Now, a few other caveats here at the outset. First, recall that the theology of the tabernacle is deeply symbolic on a number of levels, not the least of which being how it symbolizes Israel, man, the world, to name a few, and how it points forward to Christ and the church. Second, as there are day one of creation themes in chapter 25, the gathering of raw materials and various pieces of furniture that picture the highest heavens and heaven and light. So now in chapter 26, there are day two of creation themes relating to the firmament and separation. Third, recall the tabernacle is a picture of Mount Sinai and is basically a portable mini mountain indicating God's presence. And when Israel looked at the tabernacle, they were to be reminded of the scene at Sinai, where they're still presently located while Moses is receiving these instructions. The fourth and final caveat. I'm not planning to get into the details of every single verse, as is typically our approach to the text. That's due in part to the length of the text, but even more so because I think it would ultimately lead to more confusion. As mentioned already, some of the language is quite challenging, in addition to the fact that so much information is absent. We might say that not only have we been given an instruction booklet in another language, but that part of the instruction booklet is missing. And truth be told, we can't even be that dogmatic about the shape of the tabernacle and its tent and coverings. Often it's rendered as a perfect rectangle, and that's the traditional view and understandable. But there's also a reasonable case that can be made for at least the tent having more of a circular shape, like a circus tent with a high point in the center. Well, let's begin to unpack the text. And as we do, let's endeavor to pay particular attention to the details we are given, even sometimes the order in which they're given, considering some of the literal wording, which directs us to the symbolic level more readily. Our first section is verses 1 through 6, with verse 1 stating, "And the tabernacle you shall make, 10 curtains of byssus having been woven, and blue and purple and scarlet, cherubim, the skillful work you shall make them." Now, first of all, notice that it's the tabernacle that's being made here, and this is distinct from the other parts that are included, which we might call the tabernacle complex. But these 10 curtains are what initially make up the tabernacle proper. Of course, the number 10 is a number of completion, and your mind rightly and should readily jump to the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And what color are the curtains, and what are they made of? We'll go back to chapter 25 and verse 4, and there we see these four materials that are listed as being gathered for this very work. And the first that's listed is byssus, or linen, which was woven in a particular way, perhaps as fine linen, but is white in color, whether pure white as we think of white or maybe an off-white is debated. But given that it's listed first, likely means it's the dominant color of these curtains. And so these curtains would be mostly white. Why would that be? Because it's supposed to look like a cloud. What settled on the top of Sinai? A cloud. The glory cloud. Was it just a white cloud? No, there's also fire and lightning. And back in chapter 24, there's the mention of the sapphire stone pavement that was seen. So we have these other colors of blue and purple that can picture the sky or the night sky. And the red can be associated with fire. And then what else is here? Cherubim. So they're woven in as well. How big? What do they look like? We don't know exactly, but they did have wings. What are cherubim? Guardians of the sanctuary. They guard the way into God's presence and even act as his standing army in his presence. And so that's part of what's described of what it's like in God's throne room in heaven. And the tabernacle is a copy of those things, even as we know from the book of Hebrews. So this is what we should initially see in verses 1 and 2. We're told that the length of one curtain is 8 and 20 cubits, so 28 cubits and 4 cubits wide. Now, to conjecture a bit about the biblical math, these numbers are divisible by 4. 4 is the number of the cosmos, the four corners of the earth, four directions, and so forth. So how many times does 4 go into 28? 7. So there's underlying creation symbolism here as well. Then in verse 3, we're told that 5 curtains are to be joined together. And the literal text is worth noting. A woman to her sister is what it reads. So there's a feminine mystique, if you will, about these curtains that comprise the tabernacle. Why might that be? Well, the word for curtain is feminine, so it makes sense on a literal textual level. But perhaps it also points to some Edenic Eve, bridal, and sister imagery as well, since Eve was built in the Garden of Eden, in the sanctuary. Then in verses 4 and 5, we read about loops that are made out of the blue yarn. And they are to be on the edge, literally the lip of the one curtain. Now, you may recall from earlier studies how parts of the tabernacle have anatomical notations, such as ribs. And we encounter that same kind of language here in chapter 26. Well, this is to be repeated on the second set of 5 curtains. 50 loops are to be made on the edge on each lip of these representative sets of curtains. And basically, the 50 loops correspond to one another. Why 50? Well, 5 times 10. But when you think of 50, perhaps when we think of 50, our minds naturally go to Pentecost. And what's part of the symbolism there? Well, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, the glory cloud was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. And so I wouldn't be surprised if that's part of the numerical symbolism here. Verse 6, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and you shall join the curtain one to the other with the clasps, and will become the tabernacle one. So the corresponding 50 loops match up to one another, and they're fastened together with hooks or clasps. And what are they made of? Gold. Why do they have to be made from gold? Because they picture being immediately in God's presence. The furniture in the most holy place is made from gold, or is overlaid in gold, and so are the articles and furniture and utensils in the holy place, the table, the lamps, and so forth. And the mention of gold should then alert us as to what other precious metals are used and where they're used, and so we'll keep an eye out for that. But then what does the joining of the two sets of five curtains do? It makes the tabernacle one. The emphasis upon unity is hardly accidental and begins to set the stage for what follows, even hints at the further theology of the text for us. Even as Paul teaches in Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit. God is one. There are not multiple gods. There's one body of Christ, not multiple bodies. And it's the one spirit who creates, who knits that body together. Well, moving on to verses 7 to 13. Verse 7 provides some key information. And you shall make curtains of she-goat's hair for a tent upon the tabernacle. 1 and 10 curtains you shall make. Now, here's a key distinction in the text that we need to see. The instruction has turned from the tabernacle proper to a tent upon or above the tabernacle. What's it made out of? She-goat's hair, which apparently would have been dark or black in color. What's part of the symbolism of that? Well, a dark cloud, in keeping with what Israel also witnessed at the top of Mount Sinai. In verses 8 and 9, we're told that these curtains were 30 cubits in length, which is 10 cubits longer than the tabernacle curtains. We're also told that there are 11 curtains, separated in sets, one of 6 curtains and one of 5 curtains. Practically, this makes sense because in order to cover the tabernacle, this tent would need to be bigger, longer, and so it is. The doubling of the one curtain may be indicating folding it back somehow as an entrance, but this is one of those unclear details and spots that's debated. In verse 10, 50 loops are to be made, presumably out of the goat's hair. They're on the edge, the lip of one of the outermost curtains of one set and 50 on the other, which reminds us of the tabernacle curtains back in verse 5. Then in verse 11 we read, and you shall make clasps of bronze, 50, and you shall make clasps go into the loops, and shall be joined the tent, and it will be as one. Well, this echoes what we read in verse 9. And again, there's an emphasis upon unity, the oneness of the tent. Verses 12 to 13 are a bit challenging to decipher, but seems to be indicating how the excess hangs down upon the back of the tabernacle, the western side, which makes sense since the entrance was to the east, and then some remaining length hangs down the sides of the tabernacle in order to cover it. The term tabernacle is explicitly used again in verse 13, but then note the language of covering as well. Yes, it acted as an actual cover, but is there a measure of symbolic covering in this goat hair, in this goat skin? The goats had a place in the liturgical sacrificial life of Israel. And that may be part of the implication here. Then what do we read in verse 14? And you shall make a covering for the tent, skins of rams having been dyed red, and a covering of skins of dugong from above. Here we're told about two more coverings. But what's some important information that's missing? The dimensions. We have no idea how big they were, but we should be sure to note that these are now coverings for the tent. Now let's take a moment to review. There's the tabernacle made out of the 10 curtains of linen and colored wool. Then there's the tent of goat hair that covers the tabernacle. And now there are two covers on top of the tent. So the next layer is that of ram skins dyed red or tanned. But what are rams? Well, they're male goats of some sort. But the idea here is that you have to have this red leather ram's covering. Rams also have a significant place in Israel's sacrificial liturgical life, particularly in relation to offerings for sin and the Day of Atonement. You may also recall that it was a ram, a son of the herd, that became Isaac's substitute as an ascension offering on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And the text here is clear that the ram skins were to look red, symbolizing blood, atonement, and covering. Then the cover on the very top, the last cover, is of dugong skins. Some texts read porpoise or seals. Others might even say badger or another type of leather. But a dugong seems the most likely. You may recall from our study in chapter 25, this is a sea creature that kind of looks like a manatee or a sea cow and is common in that part of the world. Now let's think about a couple things. First, the dugong skins would repel water, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. And so it would have served a practical purpose for helping keep everything under it dry. But second, a dugong is a sea creature, which means that it represents the Gentiles. And more particularly, the mixed multitude that's with Israel in the wilderness, having made the exodus from Egypt with them. Still more, these various coverings are also a reflection of the arrangement of Israel in the wilderness. So there's the tabernacle, picturing God's presence, the footstool of his throne, and who gets to be in there? Only the priests. You know, they get the closest. They're like the goat skins. Israel encamped around the tabernacle would be associated with the ram skins, and then the dugong skins represents the mixed multitude that are farther out still. So there's all this latent symbolism in the text. The tabernacle imagery works on multiple levels, and that's what's going on here. There's also overlap here with the three zones of sanctuary garden, land, and world, which some of our children may remember from the Bible chants we learned a few years ago. Again, who's mainly in the sanctuary? The priests. Israel is equated with the land, and then Gentiles are out in the wider world. Well, that brings us to the next section in verses 15 to 25, and the boards for the tabernacle. And so we understand that we went from the tabernacle and then moved out in verses 1 through 14, and now we're back in the tabernacle proper in verse 15. Listen to verses 15 to 17. I'm going to render it fairly literally to try, again, to bring out more of the symbolism. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle from a tree of acacia, standing, 10 cubits the length of the board, and a cubit and a half of a cubit, the breadth of the board, the one, 2 hands to the one board, being joined together, a woman to her sister. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. So the length and width of the boards are given, and what are they made out of? Acacia wood, acacia trees. Now there's some debate as to whether we should understand these as actual boards or planks or more like poles of a frame. Some scholars contending that it wasn't possible to make planks of that size from an acacia tree. Maybe, but I'm more inclined to go with the traditional reading of planks or boards. And perhaps you notice the language that each of these planks have a tenon or hand to a board. Now, a tenon is like a groove cut in wood, which allow pieces of wood to be fitted together. And you've probably seen this in pieces of furniture at some time or other. But they almost look like fingers or hands sticking out. I think that's the idea here. But the word is just more simply hands. And so you have these two boards with 2 hands apparently on each side. Then in verses 18 and 19, we're told that 20 boards are made for the south side of the tabernacle, 40 bases or pedestals of silver, 2 of them beneath each board. And these pedestals, again, they're made of silver. Why silver? Well, you might have heard earlier that bronze hooks were used to join the piece of the goat's hair tent, which was outside the tabernacle, as it were. And we'll see later that bronze is used for the courtyard area as well. Gold is mainly used in the holy place and most holy place. But silver is more valuable than bronze, but less valuable than gold, so it's used to suspend these boards off the ground. Silver is a precious metal, but it still comes from the earth, but it isn't just regular dirt. And these two pedestals act as feet beneath each board. So the imagery here is that these boards of the tabernacle have two hands and basically two feet. Now maybe you're starting to guess where this is going, but what's one of the main symbols for trees in the Bible? Well, people. Trees represent people. And so what's pictured here in these boards that make up the walls of the tabernacle are God's people gathered around him, which was always one of the main points anyway. God, Yahweh, with his people. So we've got the number 20 again, and then in verses 20 to 22, the side of the tabernacle to the north can literally be rendered the rib. So there's that anatomical imagery again. It also has 20 boards, also with two hands and two pedestals. Then verses 23 to 25, the instructions for the western side of the tabernacle are given, the rear, so to speak. And here we're told how the two corners are to be constructed. And six boards are specifically mentioned, and based on the mention of eight boards in verse 25 and doing a bit of math, six boards plus two corners, and they're supported underneath by 16 silver pedestals. And again, some of this language is tricky. Joining at the top isn't entirely clear. Could even mean that they were to be joined in an arched fashion somehow, but hard to know for sure. Well, next we come to the bars for the tabernacle in verses 26 to 28. And you shall make bars of the acacia tree, five for a board, a rib of the tabernacle, the first, south, and five bars for the boards, a rib of the tabernacle, the second, north, and five for the board rib of the tabernacle to the west. And the bar, the middle one in the middle of the boards, being caused to go through from one end to the end, or from one mouth to the mouth. Now maybe that sounded really confusing, but I wanted to bring out the rib language, as each side is labeled as a rib. And there are three sides, north, south, and west. And each side, each rib, have five supporting poles or bars. So there's the middle one, and it would have been at the 5-cubit mark. And it runs the entire length of the side. And then there are four poles, each presumably half the entire length, which are used to secure the boards above and below the middle pole, respectively. And then what do we learn in verse 29? And the boards you shall overlay with gold, and their rings you shall make of gold, houses for the bars. And you shall overlay the bars with gold. That's only fitting that the bars be overlaid with gold. The rings for the bars made from gold, which are called houses for the bars. And then the bars themselves overlaid with gold. And now we know the bars go into these rings, which we presume were appropriately and uniformly placed on the boards. But then notice verse 30. And you shall raise or cause to ascend, you shall erect the tabernacle according to the ordinance which you have been caused to see on the mountain. See, here that we see the reference to these blueprints. They aren't just plans, but constitute an ordinance for Moses. It's the same word used for the case laws or the Book of the Covenant back in chapters 21 to 23, meaning rule, judgment, or law, which further indicates the gravity of what's taking place here and what Moses is required to do. There's to be strict adherence to properly constructing the tabernacle. Well, as before, beginning in the tabernacle and then gradually moving out, we see that progression again in verses 31 to 35. The instructions are given for the tabernacle veil. Verse 31, and you shall make a veil, blue and purple and scarlet, and byssus, having been woven of skillful work, shall be made for it, cherubim. Now notice a couple of things right away. The three colored yarns are listed first, and then the linen material, which indicates that the veil is darker, colors more dominant than in the tabernacle curtain. There are to be cherubim woven into it, the symbolic guardians of the most holy place. What's a seemingly significant detail not given? Well, the size of the veil. We can guess, but we don't know for sure. Verse 32, and you shall set it upon four pillars of acacia tree or acacia wood being overlaid with gold, and their hooks of gold upon four pedestals of silver. So these four golden wooden pillars are each set on a silver pedestal and have some type of hook or peg. Again, notice that the number four makes another appearance and really dominates the chapter when we stop and think about it. Verse 33, and you shall set the veil underneath the hooks, and you shall bring there from a house to the veil the ark of the testimony, and shall be caused to divide the veil to y'all between the holy place and the most holy place. So the veil hangs from the hooks on the pillars, and the language is a little bit tough, but seems to express that the most holy place is a house for the ark. And then the division between the holy place and most holy place is clearly delineated by the veil. And the division seems to be especially directed to Israel corporately. Then in verse 34, the mercy seat is noted again as being set upon the Ark of the Testimony. And then the arrangement of the furniture in the holy place is spelled out in verse 35. The lampstand goes on the south side, the south rib. The table goes on the north side, the north rib. And finally, verses 36 and 37. Give us the instruction regarding the doorway screen. And you shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet, and finely woven linen, skillfully wrought in colors. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia tree, and overlay it with gold, and their hooks of gold, and you shall cast 5 pedestals of bronze. Once again, notice that no dimensions are given. But what do you notice about the order of the 4 colors? Well, again, starts with the blue, purple, and scarlet, and then mentions the linen. It's to be especially colorful or variegated in these 4 colors. But what's missing here? Well, cherubim. They're not woven in the screen because this entrance isn't part of the holy place properly. It's the entrance to the tent, the screen to the tent. The 5 pillars are also overlaid in gold, but then surely you notice that they have bronze pedestals and not silver ones. Again, that's because the entrance of the court is where it meets with the courtyard, and out in the courtyard is bronze, as noted earlier. So we have these 3 levels or tiers of the tabernacle and complex. Presumably there are 5 pillars because the entrance of the tent is wider, warranting an extra pillar. Well, as I mentioned at the outset, I know this text is challenging. It's rather dense. And without a whiteboard or a slideshow readily at hand, it can be tough to have a sense of these things. It could be that our study this morning has felt like I've backed up a dump truck and then just emptied its contents upon you. But what do we have with all of this information and symbolism? Well, in the first place, I hope that we can appreciate it and recognize that God uses symbols, and that symbols can communicate on multiple levels and in a variety of ways in which our modern bias for just the facts may balk. You know, some people like everything straightforward, and there's a place for that, but that's not all there is to God's Word. And it could be good for us to be stretched out of our comfort zones of understanding and be pushed to think through things on a deeper level. But still, what do we do with this? Well, let's consider that there's tabernacle imagery which underlies passages in the New Testament. And hopefully our understanding of Exodus 26 will shed more light on those. For instance, in Matthew 27:51, we read that at the death of Jesus, that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Yes, it was the temple, temple veil, but the precursor was the tabernacle veil. And that veil was a distinct dividing line, but it is no more. Or in Hebrews 6:19-20, we read this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, our hope is rooted in Jesus himself, of course. He's gone ahead of us on our behalf and is part of a priesthood that's greater than the Levitical priesthood of Israel. And we've been made a part of that greater priesthood. And where Jesus is, so are we. Or think of the language that Paul uses at the end of Ephesians 2 and how it overlaps with the tabernacle imagery we just studied. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's the mention of one Spirit. Now this structure, the church being built, and what is it composed of? People. And it's being joined together. And in Christ we're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Yes, again, there's clear temple imagery here, but these are also echoes of the tabernacle as well. And God's people gathered around him, especially for the purpose of worship. And in the broader context of Ephesians 2, what's Paul arguing for? That the Jew-Gentile distinction has been done away with. There's no more dividing wall. Or perhaps we could say there's no more separating rams and goats from dugongs. The land and sea creatures are now all equally welcome. But the tabernacle also comes down to us on an individual level as Christians, as each of us are dwellings, and God's Spirit dwells in us. We are living stones and being built up into a spiritual house. Or as Paul concludes 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, our lives are to be structured after the ordinances, after the commandments of our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. As one scholar observes, our families and our homes are to reflect the spiritual purity, beauty, and orderliness that was temporarily pictured through the tabernacle and is now supremely set forth in Jesus Christ himself. Christ's work of cleansing the universe was definitively accomplished in his death and resurrection. But when we wash dishes in his name, we do our little work of cleansing, which humbly reflects his great work. Maybe there are some instructions missing in Exodus 26. But that shouldn't keep us from seeing the bigger picture, from beholding the symbols that communicate so much. And if we follow Paul's argument out in Ephesians, what does he go on to instruct in chapter 4 and following? The work of ministry for which believers are to be equipped and the maturity to which they're called to pursue. Paul instructs how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for wives to submit to their husbands, and children to obey their parents, and fathers not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He speaks to the kind of work we're to produce, how to be a good employer or employee, and even how we're to stand in the spiritual battles that are set before us. See, arguably, we've taken the place of the cherubim as the Lord's army. We're gathered around his throne even now. And so then let us readily go forth to do his bidding in obedience to his commands. And still more, as those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, his presence being with us wherever we go, as a tabernacle in this present world, let us reflect his presence and glory, testifying to the new life, the new creation, the new world, the new humanity that is being made on account of the accomplished work of Christ and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit through the church. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for the scriptures that have come to us this day in your good providence to us. Direct us evermore to Christ. May we see him all the more clearly and follow him all the more faithfully, we ask. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit for this. Strengthen us at your table for this. Even as we behold the symbols there of bread and wine and are fed unto eternity by them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.